Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, but let us first open in prayer. Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Listen now for the word of God as told through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from Acts chapter 10. Listen for the word of God. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with water. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us, who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 3, verse 13. Listen for the word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Somewhere along the line in our moral development, we all learn, or most of us learn, that we have to go a little light on how strictly we interpret rules and to take responsibility for moral decisions on ourselves. That is to say that we have to learn that moral rules are not like recipes in cookbooks, and following them is not an infallible producer of good things the way that following a Betty Crocker recipe is a producer of moist cakes. And that's something that we have to learn. Our first moral instruction is, as children, simply a matter of learning to follow and respect rules. And that's important. Children, by learning the rules, learn what the ballpark is in which right and wrong are played out. They have to follow the rules, whether they understand them or not. It's the only way to come to understanding. But once an adult, the person who only follows the rules and does so strictly is rightly criticized as narrow, legalistic, and wooden. He or she is not so much a moral person as a person who is moralistic. Mark Twain once wrote a short story illustrating what sort of person this is like and how she acts towards others. He told of two elderly maiden aunts who had charge of a niece of tender age. The aunts, Calvinists to the core, were morally rigid, and under no circumstances would they ever lie or tell any sort of untruth. Unfortunately, their niece is dying, and there is nothing in medical science that can change this. And rather than encouraging and comforting the girl by avoiding telling her the truth about her medical condition, they feel obliged to tell her about it in no uncertain terms, and even to remind her constantly of it, thus crushing her and making her last days miserable. Now, Twain's point is that they were so concerned with their own moral purity that they failed to act compassionately, which is to say morally, to their niece, causing her unbearable grief. Their rigidity was cruel, not moral. So, if we are to be moral, which is to say being good to other people and possessing some sort of personal integrity ourselves, we need to take responsibility for our decisions and not hide behind the inflexibility of rules. We have to put ourselves into our relations with others. As the prophet Micah preached, "God has told you what is good, O mortal, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So to the straight road of rules must always be added the flexibility of kindness and humility, if justice is ever to be achieved. However, if we have to learn that sort of flexibility about rules, sometimes it gets learned too well. For example, once we learn that we can override strict interpretations of rules for some greater good, we start assuming, or some people start assuming, that we can always override them, and that somehow we, above all others, are privileged in figuring out what that greater good is. We think, therefore, that we are privileged and allowed to make exceptions for ourselves. We are allowed to give ourselves moral hall passes, as it were. Those of you who ever watched Saturday Night Live in the 1980s may well remember Dana Carvey's character, the church lady, who, when interviewing anybody who was inclined to give him or herself such a pass, observed with arched eyebrow, "Aren't we special?" For the proud and the boastful, the church lady hit the nail pretty much on the head. The history of political power is one continuous record of those who have thought themselves special and that the rules therefore don't apply to them the way that they apply to other people. As Richard Nixon once famously said, "It's not illegal if the president does it." Apparently, he was not the last of his ilk. But sometimes it isn't just the proud and the boastful who do this. Sometimes it's actually very good people who do it as well. However, despite their intentions, rather than producing more good in the world, which they want to do, they produce more evil when they give themselves such passes in life. And this actually happens in churches a lot. And it happens with ministers a lot. Ministers want to do good. They want to see the good in people. And therefore, they are inclined oftentimes to ignore strict process, which they see as impersonal. So they try to manage the outcome themselves. They try to make things turn out a certain way. Unfortunately, the most glaring example of what happens when you do this is in the cover-ups of pederasty by priests in the Catholic Church. To give them the very little credit that they deserve, the bishops involved in such cover-ups were often only trying to avoid destroying the lives and careers of men that they saw as good priests, and so they transferred them from parish to parish whenever trouble arose. Unfortunately, as everybody now knows, the lives of many, many innocent young men were destroyed because these bishops tried to make things turn out a certain way when it wasn't in their power to bend reality. As it turned out, they weren't finding so much flexibility in the rules. They were actually breaking them and being unjust. But it isn't just bishops and priests and ministers. The laity can do it too. I can think of one very tragic example in a rather historic New Jersey Presbyterian church where men and women elected to office had done a lot for that church, but somehow had developed the notion that that entitled them to give themselves a moral pass elsewhere. So they began setting their own rules and running roughshod over all of the other elected officers. And as a result, even amongst all the good things that they had done, in the end, they pretty much destroyed that congregation, and it even cost those trustees their membership. I used to teach seminarians that the one great temptation that they need to resist and to overcome when they get into a parish is the temptation to manage outcomes. The temptation is one in which one, in trying to give somebody a break, fails to respect due process and to manipulate it while trying to help. And that's not an easy temptation to overcome for people like seminarians who want to do the good and who often have to deal with people who do deserve a break and who need somebody to look beneath the surface. And resisting this temptation is also not easy when you want to be a moral hero and to see unseen goodness that others have not seen. But you can't just bypass evidence, and you can't just ignore procedure or good order. And you do have to trust the other people who are involved in the process and who also are called to do God's will just as you are. In such cases, going around the rules is not actually as morally creative as many people think. It may well be a sin against the Holy Spirit, insofar as one assumes that one can do a better job of managing how the world will turn out than God does. And when that happens, one's very ability to see goodness at all becomes corrupted. Now, I go through all of these observations about how we deal with rules for a simple reason, namely that they may help us better understand a very puzzling feature about the story of Jesus' baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. I think many people are puzzled by this story. I know that I have been. Everybody wonders if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is supposed to be sinless, then why in heaven's name is he being baptized by John? Well, part of the answer comes in recognizing that John's baptism was not the same thing as Christian baptism, which is the removal of our sin by our incorporation into Christ. Our sinful self dies with him, and his righteousness becomes ours by faith. John's baptism was strictly symbolic, not sacramental. But that distinction is really only part of the answer. And that's evident from John's own reaction and puzzlement. To be sure, John recognizes the distinction between his baptism and Christian baptism when he points out, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And still, despite the fact that he says that, when Jesus appears at the River Jordan, we're told that John tried to avoid baptizing him by saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." And yet, Jesus insists. And he gives John a reason for doing so. He says, "Let it be so now, for it is proper in this way to fulfill all righteousness." What does he mean by that? Well, two things. First, he means that he has no intention of cutting corners or of making an exception of himself. Everybody who makes of him or herself an exception has the belief that they are special and that they therefore don't need to go through all of the steps. The steps, just like lines, are for ordinary people. Here, Jesus may be unique among the human race simply in the fact that he doesn't make himself an exception. This is also, though, a matter of humbly obeying God himself. John's baptism, even if it wasn't the sacrament that was to come later, still was an act commanded of God to begin turning the world around. Jesus, in submitting to John's baptism, was humble enough to submit himself to his Father's will. It isn't just a matter of following the spiritual rules, as it were, either. It isn't a matter of Jesus just going through the motions for the sake of form alone. He found something good and right and loving in doing what God had commanded. It was a matter of giving himself totally to God's will and finding delight in it. And in that, he sets an example of how we are to treat the things of God. And second, his saying that he does this in order to fulfill all righteousness also shows his solidarity with the human race. Again, he isn't doing this just for the sake of appearances. Rather, if this is the path that humans need to tread to restore God's image in themselves, then Jesus, whose mission it is to show them how to restore it, needs to tread the same path from beginning to end. Even more than that, he needs to show them what the path is. He needs to show them what it means to live like this. And he can't pretend either. Had he done things any differently, had he made an exception of himself, had he merely pretended, then human beings might well ask themselves why they should tread that path and not make of themselves an exception. Perhaps the most important thing in the story of Jesus' baptism is simply the fact that he went through with it, for that's what we need to take away from it. Small wonder that the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the voice of the Father proclaimed, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Indeed, who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can show us the way? Who else is the pioneer of our faith? In Jesus' submitting himself to God's will for human beings, Jesus thus showed exactly what it means for us to live out our lives as God's people. For what he shows is that it is not enough simply to have good intentions or to follow the right rules either, as if they were a magic token that would get us what we want. What he shows is us that is important is that we have to commit ourselves and to take responsibility upon ourselves all the way. He shows that we need to commit ourselves humbly to God's will and to accept God's gifts even if we don't think we need them. We actually do need them. He shows that it's just as important at the same time to stand with the rest of the human race. Making an exception of yourself does none of those things. Now apply this to how we treat our own baptisms. We, of course, have submitted to them, or at least our parents submitted us to them at some distant point in the past. But submission really needs to be a daily event. So we need to ask ourselves, how often have our baptisms been the beginning of a path of holiness, a matter of not making an exception of ourselves? How often have we seen our baptism as a matter of solidarity with the people of God? Well, judging from experience, an awful lot of people seem to believe that once they have been baptized, or once they've had a child baptized, that they're given an exemption from being part of God's people, of laughing with them, of crying with them, of struggling with them, of being generous amongst them, and above all, of worshiping with them. They treat baptism like a magic token and assume that it gives them a pass on the dying more and more to the self and living more and more to Christ, which is what John Calvin described as a process of becoming holy. Indeed, they seem to assume that it allows them to live more and more unto self. But those people actually are not here, and it isn't just because of the weather. And there is little point in criticizing them. You are here. And in being here, you are acting on your baptism. So in being here, understand from this story of Jesus' baptism what exactly it is you are doing here and why you're here. You are here in order to fulfill all righteousness. You are here to give yourselves to God, and you are here to be one with God's people. You are here in order that God himself may descend upon you and say of this church, which is Christ's body, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to it." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.